So I don't know about you, but part of my, I guess, if I had to pick one genre of movies, I'd have to wrestle between Western sci-fi or the infamous heist movie. You guys know what a heist movie is? All right. So if you've seen it, like Ocean's 11, so that's like a heist movie. Okay, we're talking about some sort of plan to rob someone of their money or of their diamonds or whatever it might be, or their cars perhaps, if you've watched like Gone in 60 Seconds. But there's typically a lot involved, an intricate plot that is attached to a heist movie. Some of the best movies ever made, Heat, probably the best, one of the best heist movies, or if you're an older Keanu Reeves fan, Point Break. Anyways, robbing banks, putting on masks, coming up with plans, intricate details, fascinating movies, usually, you know, pretty intense. So those are my favorite types of movies. I think my favorite is Inside Man. Has anybody seen Inside Man with Denzel Washington, Clive Owen, Jodie Foster? No. It's a Spike Lee joint, as he says. So Inside Man is an intricate bank robbery, and they're attempting to steal diamonds from a bank. And it's fascinating how it plays out because the dialogue's intense and the acting is superb. And the specifics about it, it's a little bit surprising in how it's actually accomplished. So just as a warning, there's probably language involved. I haven't watched it in probably 15 years, but you tend to forget those things. But it's a fascinating movie in how they accomplish this plan and stealing these diamonds from this bank. And to spoil it for you, what happens is that the bank robbers actually get intermixed with the hostages that they take hostage. So that after the end of the hostage crisis and the robbery, the detectives are left interviewing the hostages to see who actually the bank robbers were. And since they were all masked, then no one knows. It's just intricate details. But in the end, what actually happens is that the thief, the mastermind of this whole process, hides himself within the bank. And after a period of weeks or days or months, he cuts a little hole in the wall and he escapes. And nobody knows that he was there the entire time. And he walks out of the bank just like any other normal person in the bank, leaving that day with pockets full of diamonds. Fascinating. So that's my favorite heist movie. But that has really nothing to do with the Bible. We're just talking. No, actually, there is kind of a point that I'm trying to make here, is that we are looking at a passage in Malachi in which Malachi is charging the Israelites with performing a heist of their own. Right? They are, in fact, robbing God. They're robbing God not by taking what belongs to God, but by keeping back for themselves what they owe him, what he has actually commanded them to give to him. And this is kind of encapsulated in the idea of the tithe, or the tithe and the offerings. So I want you to turn to Malachi. We're going to read the text, and then we're going to look at a number of different things here. So Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. That all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So there you have it. You have this charge probably mentioned 4 or 5 times, that the Israelites are robbing God. The Israelites are stealing from Yahweh. The Israelites are keeping what belongs to God for themselves. That is the heist that they're performing against Yahweh. But before we actually look at that indictment, we need to go back and look at the beginning few verses of the section. It begins here in verse 6 with a statement, a declaration that Yahweh does not change. He, the Lord, indeed, does not change. Now, this is called, if we were to evaluate this from a theological perspective, this word here for change is theologically, the word that we would use to describe the changelessness of God is the word immutability. God is immutable, meaning he doesn't change. Now, normally when we think of that topic, we think of that characteristic of God. As we sung in the songs, "Thou changest not." As we sing in "God, great is your faithfulness," we sing of the faithfulness of God, that he does not change. We're talking about some essence of his character, some essence of his being, that he remains the same yesterday, today, forever, that he does not experience change. Now, theologically, this is a massively important doctrine. For God to change would imply that he is not God. If you think about everything in creation, everything is subject to mutability. Everything is subject to change. Every single thing that exists as a part of creation changes. It does not stay the same. And yet, God, the eternal God, does not change. Incredibly important for us to reconcile, to wrestle with this, because this should give us a vast amount of comfort. We should be comforted by the fact that who God was 1 billion years ago and who God will be in 1 billion years is going to be the same. He is not going to change from 1 billion years ago to 1 billion years in the future. He remains the same. So every aspect of his being and his interactions with men remains the same. If he says something, some word of promise, some word of instruction, we can take that to the bank. We know that he will exhort us in the same types of way in the future. The same promises that he gives and that he's fulfilled in his Son will remain. We don't have to wonder if he's going to be like a shifting shadow, like he's going to vary from one day to the other. He is going to remain the same forever. So an extremely practical doctrine. The immutability of God. But Malachi is not speaking about the immutability of God in his essence. He's speaking about something different. God does not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, do they deserve to be consumed? Yes. And at one point, you could say that they will be consumed. He's already talked about the judgment that the Israelites should expect. That he is going to send a messenger, and that he is going to follow that messenger and appear in his house. And when he does that, he's going to come, and he's going to cleanse his people, and he's going to condemn his people. He's going to cleanse those and purify those of the Levites, at least specifically here in Malachi, that respond to that preaching and that declaration and that coming. And for those who don't, there will be judgment. He is going to come as a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and the liars and the false witnessers and the oppressors and those who do not fear him. So he will come to judge, and yet that moment for judgment has not come. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So what they can bank on then is that the reason why they exist, the reason why the Israelites, even though they were a small nation in their origins, there was no reason for God to choose them out of any other nation, that there was no logical reason for them to be chosen because Jacob was chosen over Esau, God has committed himself to them. Even after the exile, he has brought them back into the land because he does not change. The reason why they exist is because Yahweh doesn't change. He has committed himself to this people. Therefore, that's why they exist. His changelessness means that he can be trusted by any Israelites, any child of Jacob. So the point he's making here in verse 6 is for them to remember and reflect upon God's essence and his characteristics as it's reflected in his covenantal commitment. Jacob he has chosen, Jacob he has loved, and Esau he has hated. This is why Israel exists, because God has committed himself to a people, and he has made specific promises to them, and he has sustained them even though they don't deserve it. That's why they are not consumed. That's why they are not destroyed. So he begins this charge or this indictment with a statement about God's changelessness. Now, it just so happens that Israel has something in common with God too, right? It just so happens that Israel shares a little bit of this changelessness with Yahweh. Because he says they haven't changed either. That's verse 7. Just as Yahweh hasn't changed, so also Israel hasn't changed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now this changelessness in the people of Israel is not like Yahweh's faithfulness and his commitment to them. This looks like their unfaithfulness. Their changelessness is reflected in the fact that since the very beginning, they have turned aside, they have turned astray, and they have kept going down that direction. From the very beginning, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, the grammar makes this even more clear. And it actually helps us to see that the turning aside occurred then from the days of their fathers. And they haven't altered course at all from those days. They've turned aside and they've just simply kept going in that direction. They've turned aside away from God's statutes and they have not kept them, and that has been consistent throughout their generations. So they have not changed one iota from the very beginning in their persistence to in their turning aside away from God's commandments. They have not kept them. So just as the changelessness of Yahweh would have been a great source of comfort for them, at least you would think so, so their changelessness deserves the punishment that they receive. Of course, this is not a changelessness that you would want on your resume. You would be a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people for a thousand years. You can imagine, you know, filling out a job application and putting that in your resume that, you know, you have always disobeyed everything that your boss has told you to do. You have always rebelled against them. You have never respected them. You have never listened to them. You've turned aside from everything that they've told you to do, and you've done it from the very beginning. Well, that wouldn't probably likely get you the job. But that is what Yahweh has charged the people with. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So that is the changelessness of the Israelites. One that is marked by disobedience and rebellion. But Yahweh offers and extends an opportunity for them to change. The command to return to me. So here is the opportunity. Even after 1,000 years of rebellion, 1,000 years of being the same type of people over and over and over again, Yahweh extends to them the opportunity to return. You've spent the last thousand years turning away from me and my statutes and my commandments. Now, return to me. Return to me. So no longer continue in that type of characteristic or attributes. No longer let that mark you. No longer let your disobedience and your rebellion mark you. Now return to me. Now notice the directional emphasis here is important, right? So this is just simply the theological word that we would use for this is repentance, right? Repent. The word that's used here is simply a word that describes turning. Okay, so for the instance in the first half of the verse, they have turned aside from my statutes. They have turned away from Yahweh's statutes, his commandments, his ordinances. They've turned away from in their rebellion, they've turned away from obeying God. And the response that they ought to have now is to turn to Yahweh. And notice that he doesn't actually say, turn to my statutes. He says, turn to me. So I think what we can gather here, not only does he emphasize the direction here, the word simply means to turn or to return. So it helps you to actually conceptually envision what repentance looks like. Your turning began by turning away from God and his commandments. Your returning begins by turning back to him. Turning back to him, which obviously would have to look like turning back to keeping his commandments. Right? So for them to return to Yahweh is going to look like them returning to keeping his commandments. So their obedience then is going to actually be a reflection of how their hearts now have turned to Yahweh. I think this is important because it helps us to see that repentance without obedience, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as repentance without obedience. You can't simply say, well, I repent of that transgression. I turn away from that transgression and then not strive to obey God's law or God's commandments or God's purposes. You can't simply trick yourself into thinking that repentance is something that simply happens in the mind. That all I need to do is change the way that I think about something, and that's repentance. Now, obviously, you can't do it without changing some way you think about something. Your mind has to be engaged. But when your mind is engaged, it also will engage your will. So that when you think about what God has described as either a sin or a transgression or something that he's called you to do that is good, your will be engaged if you're fully engaged in repentance. Now, this call here for repentance or for a returning or for a turning is followed by a great promise, right? Return to me, and I will return to you. So, if you will, Israelites, repent, and I will repent. Of course, we don't normally think of God as repenting. That would imply that God is somehow erred. But the idea gets the point across. They turn, Yahweh turns back. He's demonstrated his covenantal commitment to them. That's why they're not destroyed. But what is he exacted upon them now? What are they experiencing now? Well, verse 9 says that they're actually experiencing a curse. So what does Yahweh's returning look like? If they return to him, specifically here by by giving the tithes, by giving the full tithes, that he will return to them. So their repentance is symbolized by them committing themselves to give the full tithe to Yahweh. Yahweh's turning is symbolized by him returning blessings upon the people and not curses. So when he says, I will return to you, obviously the imagery is extremely important, right? When we think about the context of the post-exilic community in Jerusalem with the rebuilt temple and not having Yahweh's presence there, for him to return means that his, at least it could imply that it means that his presence is coming back, that he's coming back to dwell among his people. I think the context here actually indicates, at least more narrowly, indicates that when he comes back and when he returns to his people, what's going to happen is an outpouring of blessing. He is going to open the windows of heaven. He's going to protect the crops from the devourer. He is going to make them fruitful. That's what the return of the blessing would indicate for the Israelites. When they look out the window and they see a bountiful harvest, and they see the rain pouring down, and they see the grapes growing on the vine, and there's no locusts in sight, then they know that Yahweh has returned to them. Because that's what he promised to do if they would keep covenant with him. So the promise then is for them to turn back so that Yahweh would turn and bless them. You think, well, that's a no-brainer, right? Only an idiot would continue to refuse. Only a stubborn, stiff-necked idiot would continue to refuse and refuse to come back to Yahweh so that he can receive bountiful harvests and blessings. And all you have to do is give a tenth, right? Just a tenth. No, but his people are stingy. His people are greedy. His people have hard hearts. They don't even want to give a tenth, knowing what they will receive, that they'll receive far more. So all of this sets us up then for the official indictment, the charge that Malachi delivers to the people. So this comes, like we've seen before, in that unique format, right? The format of you say one thing and you say another thing and Yahweh says this, that type of dispute that's taking place between the people. So the people ask, well, Malachi, how should we return? Like, we've come back to the land, we've rebuilt the temple, we're now planting crops. How do we return to Yahweh? It's like, we never left. We're back here. So this brings the charge then of the tithing. This is what it would look like for them to repent. So, verses 8 and 9. Will man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So, the people want to know how it is that they are to return. Of course, Malachi is again putting words into their mouths. This is not actually what they're asking. But he is going to ask this question on their behalf so that he can answer it. Right? So he's a good teacher. He's asking them the question that they should be thinking so that he can provide the answer that they need to know. So he does provide the answer. Will man rob God? And this is strong language. You have robbed me. Now, I don't know if you know the difference between a theft or a burglary or a robbery. Does anybody know all the technicalities involved in those terms and stuff like that? No, but a robbery, interestingly, at least as it's recorded in our codes, a robbery is personal. A theft merely involves property. So if someone steals your bike while it's sitting on the yard, that would be considered a theft. But if somebody robs you, that has to involve some sort of intimidation or fear. The person is involved in the robbery, the theft is involved in the property. So I don't know if you could read that distinction back into this word, but everybody recognizes that this word here, robbery, is a strong word, which most likely means that it's original, because some translations would say something like defrauding God. You're keeping back from God what he ought to deserve, but this is actually a better translation of this word. A robbery is taking place. The Israelites are robbing Yahweh. So if we were to read our definitions into that word, we would actually come away with a conclusion that this is something personal to them. Now, why is it personal? It's because they're in covenant relationship with God. This has nothing to do, really, with property. They are in covenant with God, and God has prescribed in his covenant that they ought to give him a tenth. They ought to tithe to Yahweh from their harvests, from their flocks, from their vineyards. And to not do so is a personal offense against the one to whom that tithe is owed. So they are robbing God. And it seems like all of them are robbing God. The whole nation of you. The whole nation has been involved in committing this crime against Yahweh. They are robbing God of the tithes and the offerings. So we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about the tithe. Now, I did a little research on this, and according to Barna, which I don't know how much stock you want to put into Barna, but he's the one who does all of the types of polls with Christians and churches, and he has these weird categories. Like, he has a category in his polls for a non-practicing Christian. I have no idea. I've never met one of those before. A non-practicing Christian. What is that? And you could probably go a deep dive into that and think about how he defines that term. But there is really no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. But anyways, he has these different categories for practicing Christians and non-practicing Christians. And overall, if you were to take kind of the Barna poll information statistics and see that there is a lack of an understanding about what a tithe is, there is a lack of a practice of tithing to a local congregation. So we are, in one sense, largely ignorant of tithing, of the principle of giving a tenth. I'm assuming that probably is the case here. We'll just paint with a broad brush and assume that perhaps some of you have never even heard of a tithe before. And you read this in Malachi 3, you're thinking, how is it that they're robbing God by their tithes and their contributions? What is a tithe? So let's look at what a tithe is. The word tithe simply means tenth. That's it. Okay, it's not theological, anything like that. It just simply means a tenth, and it could be a tenth of anything. So when you think about a tithe, you're talking about a tenth of something, a tenth of a part of something. So we would say 10%. 10% is a tithe. So if you have 100 cattle, and you were to tithe from your cattle, how many cattle would you tithe? 10. Yeah, a tenth of 100 is 10. If you had 10 cattle and you were to tithe the tenth of your cattle, how many cattle would you tithe? 1. All right, we're all on the same page. So, Leviticus 27. What we see is that the instruction to tithe is a part of the Mosaic legislation. So Leviticus 27, just probably one of the clearer passages regarding tithing. He says this at the end, so 30 through 33. Every tithe, so every tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. Now, there's more numbers. We've got to do more math. So just simply stated, the Lord declares that a tenth of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the trees, who does it belong to? It belongs to Yahweh. It's the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. Now, if you wanted to redeem, which would be to purchase, to buy back your tenth of the land, or the fruit of the trees, the vine, then you have to add a fifth to that. So what would be a fifth of ten? Two. Yeah. So you actually, in order for you to buy, to keep that tenth, which belongs to the Lord, for yourself, you have to buy it for a fifth. So you have to pay twice as much to keep that tenth for yourself, right? So 32, every tithe of the herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So the seed of the land, a tenth of that belongs to Yahweh. A seed of the trees, or the fruit of the trees, a tenth of that belongs to Yahweh. A tenth of the herds belongs to Yahweh as well. It's holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Okay, so when you line your animals up and you're about to go out the pasture, you stick out your staff and you count the animals as they pass under. Every time you land in the number 10, that animal, whether that's a good animal or a bad animal, belongs to Yahweh. That's his. You can't line them up strategically so that a bad animal falls at number 10 all the time. If you were to do that, then what happens is that the animal that would have landed on and the animal that you substituted for it, both of them belong to Yahweh. So Yahweh gets a fifth of your 10. Okay, so just kind of think generically, this is how the tithe would have been understood and practiced within Israel. Seed of the ground, fruit of the trees, animals in the barn, a tenth of them belong to Yahweh. So what are they to do with them? Who did they go to? Well, they were Yahweh's, but Yahweh gave those tenths to the priests and the Levites. So the people were to bring their tenths to the temple, and that would be received by the priests and the Levites. Now, this is actually important for us to understand what's happening in Malachi, okay? And probably throughout the rest of the Old Testament too. Is that when they were to bring their tenths, the Levites, their sole responsibility was to serve Yahweh in the temple. When they went in to take possession of the promised land that God had promised to give them, the land of Canaan, when they went in to take possession of that, the Levites and the priests didn't inherit any part of the land, which means they were not to be farmers. They were not to be herdsmen. They were not to be vineyard owners and winemakers. They were to serve Yahweh in the temple. But how does Yahweh provide for them if they are not planting their own seed and growing their own crops and raising their own animals? He provides for them by the tithes of the rest of the tribes of Israel. So they were to raise their crops, they were to multiply their harvest, and they were to breed their animals, and then every tenth would be brought to the Levites, and the Levites would be provided for. So I think we see this in Numbers 18. So this is, let's see, Numbers 18. Let me just start here. And 21, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance. in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. Okay, so he's telling them now, this is how Yahweh has provided for the Levites. The tithes belong to them. They're mine, they're holy unto the Lord. I'm giving them to the Levites because they don't have an inheritance in the land. Their sole responsibility is to serve Yahweh in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle or the temple. And they're provided for by the tithes of the people. So skipping down, verse 24, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. You could read on through the rest of the chapter that describes a little bit more of that in detail. So Yahweh provides for them the tenth. So, presumably then, we can assume that the tithing provides Levites for the food that they need to survive. Now, they're also probably involved in offering the sacrifices and offering the contributions, which would be more like a free will offering. So they're involved in all of that, and they do share in those sacrifices as well. But by and large, God's provision for them is through the tithing of his people. What happens if the people aren't tithing? Then the Levites have to leave their work in the temple, and they have to go out and they have to plant seed for themselves. They have to breed their own livestock. They have to go and they have to plant their own trees and harvest their own fruit. They have to, in other words, neglect their duties in the temple, the central place among God's people. They have to neglect that duty and go out and do their own labor to provide for their own families. So, considering then the charge of robbing God in the context of a book written to those dwelling in Israel after the exile, in which we've already seen a very strong emphasis upon the Levites and their corrupt practices, this just goes hand in hand with that. The Levites are offering up to Yahweh, at least according to Malachi, blemished sacrifices. The quality of their sacrifices are subpar. They don't meet God's requirements. They're offering up the blind and the lame and the sick and the stolen. Those are the sacrifices that the Levites, the priests, are offering up. Presumably because those are the animals that the people are giving to the Levites. So that first section, chapter 1 through most of chapter 2, addresses the quality of the sacrifices. Here in chapter 3, he's addressing the quantity. He says there's not enough. You haven't given enough to contribute to the needs of the priests and the Levites. You are robbing me. Not that they're taking something from God, but they're refusing to give what clearly belongs to God. So, how are they to return? What does repentance look like for a Levite? Or what does repentance look like for the people who aren't paying tithes and contributions? It looks like them, well, basically, start tithing, right? I mean, back in Malachi, all he's going to say is like, okay, it's time for you now to tithe. And it's more encouraging than that, because it's kind of like, just test me in this. Just trust me. If you think that it's hard for you to give a tenth, just simply trust me and I will show you blessings upon blessings. Put me to the test, which is rare for Yahweh to say, right? Usually testing God is not something we want to do, but he says here, put me to the test, try me, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. What happens when Yahweh opens up the windows of heaven? What comes through the windows? Not Ferraris. Not Bugattis. Rain, actually. Rain comes through the windows in the heavens. There's windows in the sky, and when Yahweh opens those, what comes down is a drenching downpour, raining cats and dogs. Right? So the reference to this would be in the flood, actually. When the flood breaks forth, the windows of the heavens are opened, and what comes out? A lot of rain, a lot of water. So Yahweh's saying, test me in this, try me, give your tithes and your contributions, resume giving me a tenth of what belongs to me, and I'm going to open up the sky, and it's going to rain, and your crops are going to soak it up. And I'm going to protect your crops from the devourers, from the locusts. And I'm going to make your crops productive. I'm going to make them bountiful. I'm going to make the branches on your trees weighed down, loaded with fruit. That's what I'm going to do. Test me in this. So the idea then of thinking that we're going to end up with less than we have when we give a tenth, this is the counterintuitive nature of giving. To think that we're going to have less than we had when we give a tenth is actually not the case. We're going to have more. What happens when you have less is when you don't give, when you rob God. Why? Because he withholds the rain. He lets the locusts rampage your crops. And the fruit gets diseased and drops to the ground before you can harvest it. Right? So this is all in the context of God's covenant with Israel. This is what he promised to do when they disobeyed him. What would happen? They would sow their seed in vain when they break covenant. They would be a fruitless people. Their livestock would be diseased. They would be diseased. They wouldn't have any children. The land is going to be devoured by locusts. There is not going to be anything to give. So you go back and you read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. You can see that specifically being the case. That's what God warns them of doing. And that's what's happening now in Israel. Now in Malachi's day in Israel. That's what was happening in Haggai's day. What happens? They had holes in their purses. The seed that they went out to sow didn't go nearly as far as they thought it would. Why? Because they were neglecting God's house. Here, they're neglecting the storehouses in God's house. And they're experiencing the very same things. Those would be indicators for them of their need to repent. Yahweh says, if they do, if you return to me, then I'm going to open up the windows of heaven and you will be blessed. Idea here of becoming a land of delight, a pleasurable land in which all the nations see them and they say, yes, Yahweh has blessed those people. All right, so we are quickly running out of time. I want to fast forward. We get the picture of what he's calling the Israelites to do. We're seeing how they're failing. We're seeing his character and his promises to them. We have to ask these questions, though. Is tithing required in the New Covenant era? Now, we recognize the difference between our context and that of Malachi's. For one, we are not an agricultural society. If you had to tithe the produce from your garden, even though I know you guys have some good gardens, we would not be able to survive winter. As good as your gardens are, I mean, I know Jeff and Megan have lots of potatoes. I think Cody and Danny have lots of potatoes too, but all it takes is that weird Irish potato blight and everything could be wiped out. So we don't live in that society. So we don't think of giving in those terms, giving the fruit of our giving a tenth of our produce or of our livestock. We don't think of that in those ways. Also, we are not supporting an entire tribe of people. The tithing goes to the Levites and the priests, an entire tribe, because all of them are engaged in their service in the temple. They are to be dedicated to that work. Our lives are not centered around a physical temple. Though we meet in a building that has needs, that is expensive in some ways, our lives are not centered around a temple in an agricultural society supporting one particular people. Also, I would say we are not under the Mosaic legislation. This is not a covenant that Yahweh has made with the church. So, I think in one way, we have to understand the question of tithing in light of everything that the Bible says about money and wealth. This is the categories that we normally think of tithing in. Now, of course, the Bible addresses this. It addresses money and wealth more than it addresses tithing. It's filled with exhortations about the dangerous allure of wealth. As Jesus said, we can only have one master. We cannot serve God and mammon. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's a severe warning. Jesus tells us again that life is not found in the abundance of one's possessions. So when we think about the good life, we are not simply to think about fat bank accounts and full wallets. We are exhorted not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Additionally, we have to recognize that all that we have belongs to God, not simply a tenth. What do we have that we haven't received? It is God who gives us the power to get wealth. So all of that, in light of all of that, we see everything that we have belongs to God. Why would we think that we could only give him a tenth and that we would get to keep the rest for ourselves? Everything that we own is his. Cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything in your freezer, in your fridge, in your storehouse, in your home, on your body, it all belongs to Yahweh. So those are some of the broader ways in which we ought to think about this question. So we don't get stuck simply in the box of thinking, well, is it just 10%? Or is it just a tenth? No, you need to think about everything that you have as belonging to God. So another interesting question is, what does the New Testament say about tithing? You've ever studied this? There's a lot that actually happens from Malachi's day until the times of the New Testament and the teaching of the Mishnah and the Talmud. What we see is actually a development of a very complex and convoluted practice of tithing. And this is what was probably in practice during the times of Jesus. So throughout the 7-year sabbatical cycle, the Israelites were charged, at least in how they applied the tithe, to like 5 or 6 different types of tithes that would occur on different years and different seasons and go to different things. So when you think about the burden of the law being placed upon the Israelites, as the scribes and Pharisees and the priests were probably teaching, is that this was a massive burden, far more intricate than simply giving a tenth of the seed of the fruit or of your herds. There's actually only a couple passages that address tithing in the New Testament. One, first of all, is in Matthew and Luke when Jesus calls down woes upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. So this is Luke 11 and Matthew 23. He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So here you have the picture then of the hypocrites who are so diligent and scrupulous that they're counting out the little seeds of dill or cumin. They're counting out the anise and the mint. They're saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That one belongs to Yahweh. That they're obsessed with keeping those finer details of the law. And on the other side, you have them neglecting the far weightier matters, the far more important things. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. So here they are, ignoring the needs of the oppressed and the poor, ignoring the needs of the widows and the orphans, while they count out every tenth seed of cumin, thinking that somehow, yes, Yahweh is pleased with this. But Jesus says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So Jesus, in the context of first century Israel, he recognizes the tithing of the Pharisees. And even though he calls it hypocritical, the way in which they're practicing it, he says, you ought to have done that. You ought to have tithed your mint and your dill and your cumin. But just not at the expense of the far greater things. Right? They're keeping themselves from consuming a little fly that falls into their wine glass while swallowing a camel. So that's one place in which tithing is mentioned. Jesus would seem to affirm, I think, during contextually, audience relevance, he's affirming their responsibility under the Mosaic legislation to keep the law. Tithe, a tenth of your seeds to Yahweh. That's holy to the Lord. It belongs to Him. Well, one other place in Luke, the self-righteous Pharisee boasts before the Lord of his religious scrupulousness. He thanks God that he is not like other men, that he is not an extortioner or unjust or adulterous or like a tax collector. He fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he gets. So here you have a picture then of a self-righteous, a self-justifying man. Lord, thank you that I'm not like all those other guys, all those tax collectors that don't tithe. They don't fast. They commit adultery. Thank you that I'm not like them. And the last place tithing is mentioned is in Hebrews, which you wouldn't expect it to be in Hebrews. Melchizedek. Yeah. So let's turn there. Actually, Hebrews chapter 7. Sorry, we were going long, but I'll keep you hanging on. So, when we think about the Mosaic legislation, the Mosaic covenant, they were commanded to give a tenth for the Levites. One of the things that we see happening in the Bible, though, is that the practice of giving a tenth actually predates the Mosaic covenant. And that one occurrence in which it shows up, actually there's a couple of places, but the one major occurrence in which it shows up, it happens in the book of Genesis. After Abraham goes and he plunders the five kings, he brings the plunder, his people, Lot included, and their goods back to the land. And on their way back to the land, they encounter the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is a king by name and a priest by practice in the city of Jerusalem, in Salem, a city of peace. And what does Abraham do when he sees Melchizedek is he gives him a tenth. So that's the context for Hebrews 7. So look at how Hebrews 7 describes Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. Abraham gave him a tithe. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi, so notice the comparison then. Melchizedek gets a tenth from Abraham. What about the descendants of Levi? So what about the priests and the Levites? Those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So who is the superior in the context of Abraham and Melchizedek? Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham. How do we know that? Because Abraham paid him tribute. Abraham gave him a tenth, demonstrating his superiority. The Levites demonstrated their superiority by receiving a tenth from their brothers. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Where does it say that? Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is no record of Melchizedek's death in Genesis. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, obviously jumping into a complex argument here. Operating on different levels. One, the point that he's making is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior than the priesthood of the Levites. And he's saying, in making that argument, he's saying, Jesus is such a far better, greater high priest than any of the Levites ever were. He came from a completely different order of priests. He came from the order of Melchizedek, who was even greater than Abraham. And the Levites owe their existence somehow in the loins of Abraham before he even had any children. They would come several generations later. So, one can argue logically from this, I think, that if Abraham, who is the pattern of our faith, he paid a tenth to Melchizedek, then what is it that we ought to pay for our greater Melchizedek? So he's demonstrating the superiority of Jesus as our great high priest. And since Jesus is our great high priest, and Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek, then what ought we to pay in tribute to our great high priest? How much far superior is he than any of them? So when we think then about giving, we can't simply stop at a tenth. Because who are we giving to? We're giving to our high priest. All of it belongs to him. Okay, so we are taking considerable amount of time. So, let me just run through four questions really quick. So, this is all related to the idea of tithing in the New Testament. Where do we see it picked up? Those are the places. So, when we think and reflect upon that, there is no specific command given in the New Testament that says you need to give a tenth to your local congregation. Instead, what do we see? We see radical generosity taking place within the early church. We see radical generosity and sacrifice. We see people sharing, right? Just look at the beginning of Acts. What did the people do who responded to the first preaching of the gospel? Yeah, they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. If there was a need here, well, let me sell this and I'll fulfill that need. They met day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, meaning they weren't stingy because they had recognized how much God had given to them, and they wanted to share that with others. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Here they are, selling houses and lands and everything that they have to meet people's needs. They're not giving a tenth. The example that he provides after that is the one of Barnabas, the Levite, who sells his land and gives the proceeds to the apostles. And then what we have is Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same exact thing, but they kept back a portion of that for themselves. And then they had said to the apostles, hey, we're giving everything to you. We sold our land just like Barnabas did. We're going to give you everything. And Peter says, no, you've actually lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, that property belonged to you. That was yours. You didn't have to tell us that you gave us everything when you sold it. You could have told us that you gave us a half. But you told us you gave everything, so you lied to the Holy Spirit. Struck dead. But we see that this is what marks the church. We see it 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, clearly. The generosity of the churches in Macedonia, the generosity of the churches in Achaia, they're sharing what they have, raising funds, taking a long time to do so in order to relieve the distress of the saints in Jerusalem. The Gentiles are raising funds, setting aside funds every week to provide for the needs of those who are struck by the famine, for the Jews in Jerusalem, even though the Jews are the ones that are inflicting them with their distresses. So out of their poverty, they give generously. They give and they sow, not sparingly, they sow bountifully, sacrificially, generously for the church in Jerusalem. But none of that actually would indicate for us of an ongoing command or need to give locally to a congregation. So where is the support for that? Well, this is another interesting point, is that in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul clearly describes clearly alluding to the role of the Levites in caring for and ministering in the temple of God, with the role of preachers, ministers of the gospel in the New Covenant era. He says, in one sense, they're one and the same. It's right for a minister of the gospel to earn their living by preaching the gospel. A laborer is worthy of his wages. So from that, then, we see support for, let's just call it, global relief missions. We see support for local congregations. We see support for needy people, whether that be widows or orphans, within the local congregation, within the local assembly. So what we see is giving in the New Testament is marked by generosity, that it's primarily local, and also has a global component. So, sorry, I went way too long, but okay. I think we should let the scriptures speak where they speak, right? Not to give, not to prescribe a tenth, a mandate, a commandment upon the people of God, knowing what he teaches about wealth, knowing that everything that we own belongs to him. Okay, there's ways in which I think our sneaky, idolatrous hearts, greedy hearts, and stingy hearts can keep for ourselves in thinking that, yes, we're giving to God, when in fact we're withholding from God what belongs to him. We need to be aware of that and mindful of that in our approach to giving. We've seen this displayed badly in churches when you put up on the board in the foyer a list of everyone who is robbing God of what he is due. Everybody who's not giving a tenth. Now, that's the wrong way to do it. Our motivation for giving, of course, is the way in which God has given to us. Some people say, well, we should give from our produce. We should tithe our time, our talents, our treasure. All of those questions are important and necessary for us to think through. But we're just going to end here. Hard stop. Okay, let's pray.